Welcome to the Christian Gospel Center. We believe you are about to be impacted by this message of faith and hope. If there is anything that we can do to help you get connected into the church, or if you'd like more information about who we are, please head to thegospelcenter.com.
Got your Bibles with you this morning? Continue to marvel at the way God speaks to me. I endeavor to have a message on my heart always. Doesn't matter whether I'm at the post office or driving to Adelaide with a carload of kids or in church, wherever. Because I'm hungry, God honours that. Because I'm diligently seeking Him, He does answer when I ask and when I seek and when I knock. And His heart is just so towards this house. So towards this house. You know, God doesn't have favourites, I know that. But this is one of His favourite houses. I really believe that with all my heart. Yeah, I can. I'm a dad, I know what a dad's heart's like. You can have favourites, you can have others within that. And as I'm reading Scripture day in, day out, just for my own enjoyment, picture that, you read the Scripture for enjoyment. He just continues to bless me with words for me, my family, for this family. And today's no different. You know, we started off last week talking about the tipping point. How that a 10% of any group can tip things once it crosses that line of 10%. And a couple of people said to me during the week, and particularly in Connect Group, that a 10% actually exists sometimes within our church, within our Connect Groups, within our prayer groups. And we actually do tip the scales because of who God is. But as I'm studying the Word during the week, and you know, sometimes it's just a line, sometimes it's just a word, sometimes it's just a verse, God's just encouraging me to encourage you that we are no longer looking to the future. We're actually in that spot right now. We're not just at the edge. We're not just on the brink. We're not just around the corner. We've actually entered in to what God's got us doing. I believe that with all my heart. And He showed me this picture of you all walking this morning. And each of you crossed the threshold of the entranceway. And you didn't say, I'm going to be in church soon. You didn't think to yourself, well, I'm nearly there. Once you'd entered in, nobody had to tell you you were here. You knew you were here. We've got to know in our hearts that we are here. We haven't fully arrived. My goodness, no. The journey's just beginning of what God's got for us. But we're there. You've started your engines. You've packed your bags. Your suitcases are ready, girls. The makeup is in there. The hairdryer's in there. All those little things. Guys, you've got your chains of shorts and t-shirts. You've got a pair of thongs as well as a good pair of shoes if you happen to go out for dinner. But we're on that journey. Don't ever let us go to that place again where we say we're on the brink, we're on the edge. I really believe that we are in that place. We're no longer heading towards a new era. The new era has already begun. It began 12 months ago, 14 months ago. So if you've got your Bibles, I want you to open it again like we did last week. To the book of Chronicles. I'm only going to touch on a couple of scriptures today. I'm not going to drag you through scripture after scripture like I did Sunday night. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. We're in verse 32 to kick off. And it says in my Bible, I'm reading from the Amplified, and of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. To know the times and to know what we ought to do. Do you even know the times? Not the local newspaper I'm talking about. Do you know how important the times are for your life, for your ministry, for your calling, for your purpose, for being here on planet Earth? Bible talks in Timothy about perilous times. I don't know about perilous times for me. You can have my share. But it doesn't take much for you to imagine in your life what perilous times are. You only have to have a gigantic phone bill or an enormous electricity bill or the passing of a loved one to enter into that place that you could label perilous times, difficult times, challenging times, stretching times. But the key to that is knowing what you ought to do. And this word here, this instruction book from God, this Holy Spirit-breathed instruction book for life, shows us what we ought to do. You know, there's lots of things we ought to do or should do. Sometimes we ignore that and we go on our merry way. Then we go back and we go, well, actually, you know, Holy Spirit did speak to me and I did have the common sense to follow that path, but I didn't. So this morning I want to talk a little bit about walls. But before I kick off in that, can we come back to Kings, the book of Kings? 1 Kings. In chapter 10. You've probably heard this story, read this story, had this story preached to you lots of times. It's more than what we look at sometimes, and really it builds on what I want to share this morning. It says, when the Queen of Sheba, verse 1 of 1 Kings 10, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the constant connection of the fame of Solomon with the name of the Lord. Listen to that word. When the queen of a non-God-following nation heard of the constant connection of a God-following king with his Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. The Amplified says problems and riddles. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels bearing spices, very much gold and precious stones. When she'd come to Solomon, she communed with him about all that was on or in her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king which he failed to explain to her. Verse 4, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and skill, the house he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the standing at attention of his servants, their apparel, his cupbearers, his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, or the burnt offerings he sacrificed, she was breathless and overcome. She said to the king, it was a true report I heard in my own land of your acts and sayings and wisdom. I did not believe it until I came and my eyes had seen. Behold, the half was not told me. You have added wisdom and goodness exceeding the fame I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are these servants who stand continually before you, hearing your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he made you king to execute justice and righteousness. Full stop. I want you to look past the opulence, I want you to look past the glory, I want you to look past the presentation of the king's palace. I want you to look into the overflow of the man that God made this king and see the overflow that went through into his household and to whoever who came into his household. He's the king. He deserves to have richness, fame, authority, strength, influence, all that stuff. But such was the favor of God on him that it overflowed into his people and way beyond. This is what I believe the Lord is saying to us as a church. That out of the overflow of the goodness into this house, which includes your lives, the same should be said of you as the Queen of Sheba said over the servants, I'm not calling you servants, over the people that she saw in the king's household. It doesn't say that she went up into the temple at this point. She merely sat in his house and experienced the goodness of God that flowed through Solomon's life and beyond. Verse 8 says, happy are your men. Happy are your servants who serve or who stand continually before you hearing your wisdom. I want you to think about that line, because if I sit around wise people long enough, it starts to get into me. If I hang around turkeys, I start to gobble like a turkey. But such was the influence of God, such was the favor of God, such was the blessing of God, that it flowed through so strongly into the household that everything reflected the Lord. Amen? Such it was that the Queen of Sheba, she's going like, wow, not only did you answer all my questions, and I came here to trick you, one of the versions says, but everything about you shines God. She could have said, wow, your wealth has really made you look spectacular. Wow, your influence, your power, your strength, the way you've conquered nations and brought in wealth, the way you've influenced me, so I even bought you wealth. Wow, King Solomon, wow. But the admonition actually goes back into the Lord, Solomon's God. And as I'm reading this during the week and meditating on it, the Lord's continually to speak to me about over this house, that this is a house where it shines Jesus. It shines the goodness of the Lord. It exudes his wisdom, his strength, his creativity, his resourcefulness, his provision. Everything about the Lord is reflected in this house. But as I said about sitting around wise people, if you're sitting in his house, and it looks like all of you are at the moment, I think some of that goodness will rest on you. Some of that authority is resting on you. Some of that creativity, that resourcefulness, that goodness, that greatness, that wisdom, that everything that God is, will remain in your seat when you leave. No, it doesn't. And so when we go forth into our week, everything that you experience in God's presence goes with you. So much so that you're going to appear different. You're going to talk different. You're going to stand different. You're going to listen different. You're going to hear things that you never thought you'd hear. You're going to shut out things that you don't want to hear. Why? Because the presence of God, I believe, is going to be so profound on us all that people will be attracted just like the Queen of Sheba. So how does that reflect in the natural? How does that look to you? Well, come over to Nehemiah with me. We're going to kick off a series in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1 is a good place to start, after the book of Ezra. I've used two scriptures already. This will be my third. Let's read the first four verses of Nehemiah. Follow through in your Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words or story of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Now in the month of Chilzi, in the 12th month of the Persian king, as I was in the castle of Shushan, Hanani, one of my kinsmen, came with certain men from Judah and asked them about the surviving Jews who had escaped exile and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who escaped exile are in great trouble and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its fortified gates are destroyed by fire. When I heard this, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and fasted and prayed constantly before the God of heaven. Today I want to begin this series out of the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to talk about restoring and rebuilding, about making good with a second chance. I've entitled my message this morning, Living Behind Broken Down Walls. Living Behind Broken Down Walls. Now you've got to picture this city. It's been ravaged, it's been plundered, its gates have been burnt, the walls have been pulled down, and yet there are still people living behind broken walls. You know, I'm really glad I serve a God who's the God of second chances. How many chances have you been given over your lifetime? How many times have you been saved? How many times have you been restored? How many times have you been rescued? How many times have you literally been plucked out of the jaws of death? How many times have you been provided for, even though you didn't deserve it? That's the God of the second chance, that He gives us a chance where we don't deserve a chance. And even though you've used up your second, your third, your fourth, your fifth, how many ever that is, He's still there for you. Amen? You see, the prodigal son was given a second chance. He escaped. He thought he was self-made. He took his inheritance with him. He lived the high life. He lived the glory life. He lived whatever life he wanted to do until his money ran out. And then he decided that he was low enough, humble enough, broke enough, hungry enough, dirty enough. I was going to say clothesless enough, but literally is clothesless enough a word. He was down low enough to go back to his father, and his father welcomed him with open arms and gave him a second chance. You know, David, the famous king of Israel, the great shepherd boy, the defeater of Goliath, the one who took cities, the one who rescued all those men who were downcast, fell short of the grace and the glory of God. But God raised him up as the greatest king that Israel had ever known, and continued to do so, even though he committed adultery and murder and all these things he did wrong. He understood what it meant to go before God and ask forgiveness, and God gave him a second chance. What about Saul of Tarsus, the great, great Jewish leader, on his way, going to destroy, going to pull down these groups, these Christians, these followers of Jesus of Nazareth? And God sends his son Jesus to meet him on the road to Damascus and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The Bible says that God allows him to become blind and gives him a second chance and sends him off to not just to be healed, but to be restored, to be made into that image that God had purposed for him. And I believe that since God is the God of the second chance for these people, why shouldn't He be the second God of the second chance for us? That even though we've allowed our walls to be broken, even though we've allowed ourselves to live behind these broken walls, God is the God of restoration. He's the God of rebuilding. He's the God who makes things better than they were before. Amen? Second chance. God, I want a second chance. God, give me another opportunity. Somebody asks you for a second chance, they've upset you, they've offended you, they've ripped you off, they've slurred your name, they've hurt your family, they've damaged your car. They come to you, they say, I'm sorry. I still want to be your friend. Sorry that I stuffed up. What do we say in the natural? Get out of here. No, like, really? My pride and joy? My car? You've hurt my kids? You've been rude to my wife? You've ripped off my finances? No! And then we go to God and say, God, will you give me a second chance? A lot to learn, haven't we? The nation of Israel again and again and again have abused God and taunted God and teased with God's promises and played around with God. And here God raises up this man, Nehemiah, to do what almost seems like an impossible task. I look at it this way, that a second chance is much better than failure, much better than judgment, much better than condemnation. So here's the history. If you're a history buff, this is the history of where Nehemiah's at. 90 years before this time, 90 years, the Jews returned to Israel from Babylon after being captive there for 70 years as part of their judgment from God. A 70-year punishment with now another 90 years added onto it. They'd rebuilt their temple under the previous writer of the book of Ezra. Ezra helped rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But the whole city literally remained in ruins. Little by little, their old way of life started to creep in again. They probably started not to trust in God like they should. They probably started to do things the way they used to and things they understood and things they learned while they're in Babylon. Things that have been passed down that were right but not quite right as far as God goes. But God sends this man Ezra to rebuild the temple and sends Nehemiah as the layman, as the man of God who's not a priest, he's not a prophet, he's not an apostle, he's not a pastor, he's just a faithful servant that says, "Here I am, God, use me." And it says in the scripture as we read into Nehemiah that they work together and they begin to work in this partnership. You see, Ezra had already been in Jerusalem 13 years before Nehemiah arrives. And to me, this book of Nehemiah is about the God of a second chance to a nation who needs a second chance, for a city that needed a second chance. And that's what we're going to talk about today. I want to talk about this concept of living behind broken down walls as we've looked at this scripture here. I want to talk about what walls represent, what the impact of walls is on our lives when we choose to live behind, in particular, broken walls. You see, the great thing about a building is when you build it one brick at a time. A lot of these walls in this establishment were built out of Besser blocks. They're quite solid blocks. But they were built one brick, one block at a time. And when we build our lives, they're one thing at a time. We don't rush in and do our whole life in the first 30 minutes. We don't succeed in everything we achieve to do in the first hour. But God has us building, 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 one brick, one block at a time. Aren't you glad that you can build your life one brick at a time? And I hope and I pray today that as we look at that, the Holy Spirit actually speaks to our hearts as we examine our own spiritual walls, and if we need to start rebuilding them where necessary. So let's talk about walls. Let's talk about their function. Let's talk about their purpose and what they spiritually symbolize or represent. First of all, walls define a space. Now, this space hasn't always been this big. This space, when it was first built, had a dividing wall back there between the carpeted area and the vinyl area. Behind this area here, this was actually the rear wall of the building when it existed. And you would step through doors out onto a veranda. So in the cool of the evening, whilst this was a restaurant, you could sip your, you know, iced tea or latte. Sip your latte out on the balcony in the middle of winter. You'd make sure the doors were shut. And you could step down here in this space called the dance floor. This is the dance floor here. And under the carpet, it actually still exists. The wooden dance floor. Because that's what we did. We danced. We were South Australians, not New South Welshmen, who dance. We dance in South Street. We dance. when the church first bought this building, I believe it was subdivided into flats. It had transformed, it had been morphed into living spaces as accommodation. So each of these pillars here would have represented a dividing wall, and perhaps a dividing wall, I can't remember that, I wasn't around then. Barry's not sure either. Judy's nearly there. But when they bought the building as a church, they didn't want this pokey little room over here and a hallway here and another pokey room here. What their vision was to have a space where people could come in together and begin to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as a house of God. So the walls define what the church was meant to begin to look like. I can remember coming in here and they had dark wood paneling across the back wall there with some pretty little styrene coloured butterflies, and across the back wall was more of this dark wooden panelling, and you'd step out there to these gross toilets, and the kitchen area was actually out in the open where our fellowship area now is. It was very open, it was very friendly, it was very warm. It was the only open warm place in the whole building. Even the auditorium I found was dark and gloomy and droll. But over the years, we've expanded walls, we've knocked down walls, we've put in extra windows, larger windows, and so we've done that. That's what the creating space is all about. You can do that with walls. Imagine if we didn't have walls. All we had was a structure with a roof over it, no glass in the windows, no doors on the doorways, no outer wall in the kitchen. Toilets are safe. Oh no, we're not going to have walls, are we? I think I'll wait till I get home. But walls are there to define space. And so in our own lives, we actually create walls. We create barriers that either reduce the size, reduce the capacity of who we are, or we expand the size of person we are. Have you ever been in a really nice restaurant and the waiter or the waitress comes in and gives you a menu? Number one, it's written in French. Number two, you don't recognise any of those words in French, even if they've translated it underneath. You go, what? You want me to eat that? Have you ever been there? Oh, come on, you've been to a place. I've taken you to places where you've said, is this all they've got on the menu? Fish and chips, please. Come on. Chris, back me up on this. You were there. And you've broken down walls, haven't you? I won't tell everyone about some of those entries. But have you ever been there? And you go, oh no, I couldn't eat that. We went to a restaurant in Bridgewater many years ago with a group of friends. And on the menu was escargot. Snails. One of my smart aleck friends said, I'm going to try them. So after a few drinks, I think he needed them, the waiter brought out these snails and my mate proceeded to eat them, said how delicious they were, how lovely they were, but the expression on his face didn't match the words that were coming out of his mouth. So around dessert time, he'd headed off to the men's bathroom and the waiter comes through and said, anyone for dessert? And we said, yeah, we'll have this, this, this and this, but can you bring out another serve of snails for our mate for his dessert? And the waiter goes, you realise they're $30 a serve? And we went, this is like back in the 70s, $30 is like half my wage. And he said, leave it with me, I'll see what I could do. So he rounded up the snails from the first course and he dressed them as though they were actually the snails. So he brings out all these beautiful desserts and he says, and your friends have ordered yours for you, sir. And my mate nearly threw up on the spot. I was smart. My walls said, I'm not even going to go there. But in our lives, how often are we like that? We go, no, thank you. I don't want to try that. One of our 30-year-old friends did skydiving the other day, and she's just, I don't know why anyone waits till they're 30 to do skydiving. I texted her back. I said, well, I did it 10 years ago. My wife did it 15 years ago, so where have you been? But you know, we all set up these barriers, these walls, which actually define us and enclose us rather than expand us and increase us. So walls define a space. I can tell some Sundays that you've set up a wall between you and me, because either you're not interested or you're just not on the same page with me, and that's okay. I only do what God says me to do at the service. Sometimes I'm not, you know, exactly like he says, but I'm doing my best. So in your Christian home then, and I'm calling it a Christian home because you're there, what does that look like to an outsider coming in? Do they come in and they sense anxiety, stress, perhaps a little rift that's just flowed through the house? Or do they actually experience the peace of God that surpasses all understanding? Do they smell something that's a little bit off, and it's not the fact that you burnt the toast in the morning for breakfast? It's just that atmosphere that's actually got an aroma that's not a Christ-like aroma. Is this too deep for a Sunday morning? I want to say the second thing about walls is they limit access. Now, Mel really likes sitting there by the window, but if this house was packed to the front door, I reckon Mel would love to climb up the outside, push a slider sliding window, and come in there. But we've made fixed windows there deliberately so Mel won't climb up the wall and in there. It's not very ladylike for starters. But walls will always limit access. Walls keep things out, and some things you want to keep out. For example, the other day I was out for quite a long day, and when I come home, the house was locked up like Fort Knox, to the point where I went to go in through the side gate, and Pastor Robin had put a padlock on it. I thought I was in big trouble. But she just had that insecure feeling. There'd been a few break-ins around the town and, you know, people, you know, entering houses even when people are there. So she thought, I'm not going to take the risk. I'll put a lock on the door, on the gate, and Pastor Luke can just find his own way in. What she forgot was our garage has a side entrance door that doesn't have a lock on it. So I just opened that and walked straight through the garage and unlocked the door of the house with my keys. But number three, walls provide protection. Let's not discount the good and the bad of walls. Walls provide protection, for example, from the elements. As I said earlier, if we didn't have walls on the building, if we, you know, we're not living in Indonesia or Thailand or Papua New Guinea, that we need a roof, but we also need walls to keep the elements out, to keep the cool air in, to keep the warm air in if we need it, to keep the hot air out, the wind and the rain and all that. But so it is in our lives that sometimes we need to set up walls within our lives that keep the things out that we don't want in. I was sitting down with Michaela this morning over breakfast, and she wanted to listen to a particular song on Pastor Robin's iPhone, and I looked at it and it said explicit. I said, Michaela, we're not going to listen to that. She goes, what's wrong with it? I said, it uses bad language. Oh, okay, she goes, and she just accepted it. But possibly when her dad's around, he'd probably be playing that sort of thing because he's not in Christ, he doesn't accept those sort of things. So we actually set up protection for our grandchildren. We say, no, we don't do that here. No, that's not part of our household. We use manners here, we clean up after ourselves, we don't have that type of music. So in our own lives then, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's walls we need to set up in order to keep the rotten stuff out, but we need to let the walls down to let good stuff in. Amen? Number four, walls set boundaries. Walls will limit behavior. They prescribe what and where activities will take place. Walls give us guidelines. Have you been to a big hospital like Flinders Medical Center? Masses of corridors, masses of floor levels, masses of wards running off wards, off wards. And it feels like sometimes you're just walking around in circles. But the walls define where you can go, where you can't go, what you can do and what you can't do. And so it is that a wall in our life prescribes what we can do, where we can do it, gives us guidelines, those sort of things. And the number five, walls declare ownership. drive into Victor Harbour, drive into Goolwa, drive into Middleton. It's just your sign that says, welcome to Victor Harbour, welcome to Middleton, welcome to Goolwa. There's an ownership on that, that the city of Victor Harbour, even though they don't literally own everything, they have an ownership of the precinct of Victor Harbour. We had an incident a few years ago at the local primary school where the bullying was getting out of hand, and the kids brought in this little behaviour pattern, and if Dennis was annoying me, I'd literally say to Dennis, stop, I don't like that, and walk away. Now by doing that, you're actually prescribing a wall. Don't go any further. Don't try that again. Don't even think about it. And then the verbal to back it up, you're explaining what that is about. So let's get back to Nehemiah, and then I'm going to close this message for today, because when we set boundaries, when we set walls, they're there in place for reason. We don't have walls on our front lawns like we used to. A lot of us just have an open front that goes out with no front fence. But you might have a side gate that stops people coming any further. You might have, you know, perhaps a little brick parapet around. But, you know, in the days of old, they would build their cities behind walls for protection of those on the inside against those who are coming from the outside trying to get in. So here we are in this story. And really, today is only the prelude of things to come, because we are all living behind broken walls. We're living behind stuff that doesn't give us the protection, doesn't set the boundaries, doesn't stop stuff from coming, doesn't allow stuff from coming. But in this passage here, the opening really got my attention, and I've preached on it, I've done series on all that. But I like this. Verse 2, Hanani, one of my kinsmen, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them about the surviving Jews who had escaped exile and about Jerusalem. Okay, I just want to catch up. Give me a rundown on what's happening, guys. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who escaped exile are in great trouble and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its fortified gates are destroyed by fire. Wow, thanks for the update. Hope it works out for you guys. Catch you later. The heaviness of the Lord upon Nehemiah, he envisaged those walls not just being broken, decimated, burnt, gates obliterated. He immediately goes to the people behind those walls. In his heart he's saying, God, what can I do? Look at how it unfolds in verse 4. When I heard this, I sat down. Doesn't say a week later. Doesn't say the next day. He said, when I heard this, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and fasted and prayed constantly before the God of heaven. Is he really thinking about the physical walls? Partly, yes. But I think in the heart of hearts, he's concerned about the people that are living those behind those broken walls. What's happening in their lives? What's their day looking like? What does their week pan out like? How are they surviving? How are they living? How are they raising their children? What's happening in their spiritual walk? Do they still go to the temple like they used to? There's a whole lot of stuff in that, and I could preach for an hour right now, but I'm not going to. But broken walls. How many broken walls in your life that you've allowed to be broken down, that you're hiding behind them, barely existing, barely making your week through, hanging out for when you can get to church next time because it's a relief from that pain and that strife in your life? You're living behind broken walls. God, as I said earlier, is the rebuilder and the restorer of the walls he wants to rebuild. Amen? Can I just pray with you now? Oh, thank you, Lord. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for this message that is so vital for a church like ours. For a community that we now live in, Lord, that when we can understand the time and the seasons, we can know what we ought to do. But Lord, this is not about just building this house. It's about rebuilding a community. It's about going from a place of being a cathedral to being a church that reaches community. It's about going from a place where we're so full of God, we're no earthly good, to a place of being so full of the Holy Spirit that we're so good to our community and so beneficial. So Lord, I pray over this series, I pray over this message, that Lord, we get hungry enough to come back next week and say, well, I've been thinking and praying about broken walls and the Lord showed me some stuff, but I want to know more. So God, we release this concept into you, Lord, and we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you administer to us during the week. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for the week ahead of us. I thank you, Lord, as we look to the things you've called us to do, we accept what you've called us to do and step into it by faith. We let go of those things that are holding us back, those walls that are cutting us off. We push through into the things you've got us doing for your name's sake. Lord, I declare your people to be blessed this week with an abundance of wisdom, strength and fortitude, insight and knowing, that, Lord, people like the Queen of Sheba in our lives would say, wow, where do you get this stuff from? You're just amazing. And Lord, we have the opportunity to tell them just where we get this source from. Give you praise and honor now in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, bless people. Have a blessed week. Go in his strength and his might. Go covered in his glory and his favor.